turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Actually, there are some more things I want to say in connection with this because I believe this is such an important topic. And I believe that, for the most part, Christians have been misled on this point. And so I want us to, if you please, state it as clearly as we know how and with various scriptures that I believe support exactly what we're saying. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We really should start with verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I think it's extremely important for us to teach that the believer, that once a man is saved, he remains saved throughout his life. I believe that's an important doctrine. But I believe to teach that doctrine as if that means that he can literally live as he pleases, irrespective of what God commands, is to deny the very teaching of Scripture. And last time we pointed out something from 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I want us to again mention so that we're clear on it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or should be reprobate. Now we pointed out that this particular Greek word, adokimos, every other place in the New Testament where it appears means an unbeliever. Now that doesn't mean that Paul believed that he could be saved today and lost tomorrow, but he did believe that if he is saved today and saved tomorrow, that his life will show it. So he is saying in the context that if his life did not bear testimony to his profession of faith, then it means he was lost. Now this is quite a contrast to how some people act today. They say that as long as you profess to be saved, you are saved, and therefore you're saved, and no one should ever question that, because that's it, as long as you've made a profession of faith. No, that is not it. There are others who have other ideas that are equally wrong, but we won't get into that. But let's notice something else here about the context, which is very interesting in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, oh, you could go way back to verse 22 easily. You could go back further too. 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. The word partaker is partner. I hope we understand that. So again, he's talking here about both parties being saved. He's not talking about anything else. That's the context. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I. Not as a shadow boxer, who hits nothing, by the way, but as a real fighter. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be reprobate. Now, if we stop the context there, as so many do, we might think the only issue is one of rewards, which we've already pointed out is not the issue with that particular Greek word. But go on with 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, that I would not that ye should be ignorant, and by the way, Paul uses that expression some six times, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's very clear that here the word baptized has to do with identification. All the children of Israel, 600,000 men or so, whatever it was, plus women and children, were identified with Moses and with his leadership in that they were connected with the cloud and that they passed through that sea. You know, they passed through that sea alive. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna, the same spiritual food, the supernatural food that God had provided for them. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. Remember the water that was supernaturally provided for them when the rock brought forth water. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that rock spoke of Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. See? Here is a case where you had 600,000 men, plus women and children, professed believers, who from certain outward manifestations would be presumed to be saved. I mean, after all, they went through the sea. God did miracles for them. They had many things that we could say, hey, that guy's a believer. But then it started to show that they weren't, the way they behaved. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Did you catch that? What is our example in this context? Not in every context. The fact that someone may appear to be a believer and be lost and on the way to hell. That's the example that's being taught us here. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. The idolaters weren't saved. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? There are many Christians that believe that we can live in a pleasure-oriented society, pleasure-oriented, and still call ourselves believers. If your goal in life is to eat and drink and play, now that's been the goal in this country for many years, that isn't just recent. It's always been the idea, and it's the only way the unsaved can look at it. You go out and make a living so that you're comfortable and can go out and have fun. Isn't that the way it usually is? You eat and drink and play. If that is your goal, 1 Corinthians 10 says you're lost. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what ceremonies you've been through. I don't care how much it may look to the outside world that you're a believer. That is one sign that you're not. That was what Paul was talking about here. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. I mean, it's very possible that one who preaches the word is also pleasure-oriented. And if neither let us commit fornication, and some of them committed and fell one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. These are warnings. And they're not warnings to believers that they might lose rewards. They're warnings to presumed believers that they might not be believers at all. Isn't that the context? And I think the more that we look at this, the more we're forced to say, the Bible does not simply teach the security of the believer, it teaches the perseverance of the saint. That the saint's life will show it, and that doesn't mean it's wrong for you to want to have fun in life. But it does mean that somewhere in our lives there has to be this attitude of wishing to serve the Lord. Now, there are several passages that we ought to talk about in connection with this. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 3. Because there are times when we present this passage incorrectly. And I think we ought to present it correctly. 1 Corinthians 3, it really starts with verse 10 and goes through verse 15. Because you see, the way most Christians look at it, the way most people who claim to be Christians look at it, there are three groups of people. There's the unsaved person, and then there's the Christian who lives just like the world, and consequently he'll end up without reward. And then there's the Christian who lives for the Lord, and consequently he'll end up with reward. Now, I don't believe there's any such thing as a Christian that lives just like the world. There is such a thing as a Christian that lives like the world in certain areas of his life. And I strongly suspect that's true of every one of us here. But that we live like the world in some area of our life. But to talk about living like the world in every area of our life? No, I don't believe that for a minute. And so people say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 3? Here Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another there buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, we've been through this before, so I rushed. And people look at this and they presume that gold, silver, precious stones are those times that you're serving the Lord, and wood, hay, and stubble are those times that you're out sinning. Do you know that's not what the passage is talking about? First of all, the passage is talking about the leaders of the assembly and the work that they do. And I don't mean it doesn't have an application to everyone, but I want us to understand that's the basic meaning. And secondly, it's not talking about what we would call open sinning versus service of God. It's talking about service of God that's done properly and service of God that's done improperly. That's the issue. The wood, hay, and stubble is not fornication, murmuring, and telling dirty jokes. That is not wood, hay, and stubble. That isn't even an issue. Wood, hay, and stubble is, like, for example, preaching a sermon with the view of getting glory out of it. That's wood, hay, and stubble. See, it has a lot of difference between the attitudes that people have when they read a passage like this. I mean, they go out and they do something wrong and they say, well, I built some wood, hay, and stubble. Well, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. The preachers and the Bible teachers and the times that you witness to others for the wrong reason, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And the gold, silver, and precious stones is the time that you live the Christian life with the right attitude and the right motive and the right goal in mind. The right methods, if you please. I think that's what's... And I think it's being very clear here. It's talking about building on the foundation. Now, there's not a Christian around, even an alleged Christian around, that believes that when he's out openly sinning, that he's building on Christ. There's not a single person around that's under that delusion. And the writer of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, wasn't under that delusion. When we are building on a foundation is when we're telling others about Christ, believers about the Word, preaching a sermon, teaching a class, giving money to the local assembly or to a missionary. Those are the things we're doing for the Lord. And we can do them in the right way, or we can do them in the wrong way. Now, I, for one, think that gold is worship and silver is fellowship and precious stones is testifying, but it doesn't have to be those three things. If it is those three things, then of course wood, hay, and stubble are those three things done for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. But whatever categories you wish to put, 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about those who received no reward as being those who were out sinning all the time. As we often think of sinning, looking from the outside. It's talking about those who in their hearts were sinning, while to us it looked like they were serving God. And frankly, you folks don't know if right now I'm building gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That's something you can't tell. But if I were out fooling around, you'd know that immediately. This is something that only we can know. Now, of course, if I'm getting involved in certain things in the ministry I shouldn't be involved in, that you could look at and say is wood, hay, and stubble. So this passage is simply not talking about those who are carnal in the sense that most people think of it, but those who serve God in the wrong way. Let's look at some other verses. Turn with me to John 15 and verse 6. And I want to look at several verses because, you see, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that teach unmistakably that once saved, always saved. And there's another group of passages that teach that if you don't continue to live, you're lost. And I'm saying that these two sets of passages are both correct. We do not need to try to explain one passage away at the expense of another one, but recognize that they're both correct. And where they meet is in the fact that when God saves a man and keeps that man saved, he continues to manifest that person's salvation in the way in which they live. John 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Those are unbelievers. They appeared to be a part of the tree, but they weren't. I mean, we have the same book that says in John 10 that I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. He's not saying that once a person has eternal life, he can lose it. He's saying a person can appear to have eternal life and lose it. See, there's a difference. And there are those who do not abide because they're lost. Turn with me to Hebrews 3 and verse 6. I found this passage troubles people. Not 6:6, but 3:6. And people try to squirm out of this. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if? And how many there are that want to teach you can be saved and lost that use this verse, or that want to believe that your life need never show it, who try to say, well, the if doesn't really mean it. Or they'll say, well, this passage is for Israel and we don't have to worry about it. We're under a different age, when it's talking about a truth that's interdispensational. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? It says that. And I don't think we can escape it. I think it's clear that God says this very thing. We can observe people who appeared on one day to be saved, but who didn't hold fast. And what's our conclusion? Whose house they aren't, you see. They're not a part of the household of God. And you say, well, were they ever? Not really. They appeared to be, but they're not. They appeared to be saved, but they weren't. Now, Philippians 1:6. I think it's interesting how Paul phrases this, and I think it's interesting how many years it was I took the way Paul phrased it and kind of twisted it. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's no notion there that he's going to perform it secretly, having begun it openly. Isn't that the way it is, you know? We would say that when a person first trusts in the Lord, if he's not willing to admit it to others, it's because he's not really saved. So we say, well, God began this work openly in this person, but he keeps it going secretly. No, that's not the way it is. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It'll be evident. God continues the work in the heart. He doesn't start the motor on day one, and one never sees the car move until glory, but he keeps the thing going. And that's exactly what Philippians 1:6 is saying. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, keep it going until the day of Jesus Christ. I think the problem, of course, comes from the fact that people do not want to believe that a man can claim to have trusted in Christ and be lost. But the Bible says that very thing, that a man can claim to have trusted in Christ, may even for a period think he has trusted in Christ when he has not. Matthew 24:13. Doesn't this tie in exactly with Philippians 1:6 and with Hebrews 3:6? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. No, nobody's claiming for a minute that he endures unto the end in his own strength. But you see, God, who has begun that good work in him, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the work is performed by God in the heart. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like for you, insofar as possible, to recognize that what Paul is saying is something that we find in other passages as well. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 15, too. I turned to the wrong passage. I want you to notice this. Some people read this as if this didn't exist. Verse 1, I guess we could start with, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if..." Did you catch that? "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Isn't it interesting that almost everyone that reads 1 Corinthians calls verses 3 and 4 the gospel? And that's fine. I don't object to that for a minute. But verse 2 makes it very clear that a person can believe in vain. And yet the very ones will get very upset if you say, wait a minute, there's a difference between saving faith and mere faith. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 15 too. What is the difference between enduring to the end, an expression like that, and the expression we have in 1 Corinthians 15 too? There's no difference. There's not a thought here of a Christian living like the devil all his life, and yet getting up and saying, well, I trusted in the Lord in that such and such a meeting 20 years ago, and it doesn't really matter how I live, I'm a believer. There's no thought of that here, is there? And yet I am amazed at how often that's taught, and the people that teach it and that push it on us. Look at John 2. I find it intriguing to me how many of these statements are uttered in books that some of our so-called grace brethren believe are either written by Paul, for example, Hebrews 3:6, or written by John after Paul had his ministry and are consistent with Paul, as O'Hare taught and others, and there are many people who follow that notion. John 2:23-25 is the passage I wanted to look at. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now don't try to sneak away from that, because the Old Testament made it very clear that the Messiah was going to perform miracles. So they put two and two together and got four. They believed in him because of the miracles. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What's he saying? He's saying they weren't saved, isn't he? "Christ did not commit himself unto them, because he knew them, and he knew all about them." Now we find other passages, and we've already mentioned them enough that you're probably tired of them, like John 6 and John 8, that make it clear, of course, that the people here and people like this were actually lost. They actually, in John 8, were seeking to kill him, though they had believed on him. No, there is more to the gospel than simply, won't you believe? There's the reality, of course, that that faith is something that is put there by the Holy Spirit. And when it's put there, the life will show it, and there will be repentance as well as faith, as Acts 20 makes clear. Now, there's another thought that ought to be brought out, because some of the things that we have said affect our attitude toward those who may be leaders among Christian circles. And like I said last week, if tomorrow I go bad, you should recognize that that means I was never saved. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And the very fact that Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 9:27 makes it clear, of course, that such can be the case even with those who are professed leaders of the church. But we have other examples. Turn with me back to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Here is a most shocking incident. You say, but I was so blessed by what that brother taught me, or that person taught me. That may be. But ultimately, the blessing is in the Word. And frankly, I don't know, some of you may use lexicon, some of you may not. I have no evidence that Arndt and Gingrich are saved men, or Bauer, the one who had it in German before they translated it. There have been some precious spiritual truths I've gotten out of that lexicon. Now, somebody might be able to prove to me tomorrow that neither of these men are saved at all. Does it matter? No, because the truth and the blessing is from the Word and from the Lord. Now, here's a very interesting fellow, a man named Balaam. And we find him mentioned in verses 8 to 12. In fact, we have him mentioned all throughout this chapter, more or less. Balaam was a man whose voice belonged to God, and yet who was lost. Now, if you know, we often think, well, can God inspire an unsaved man? He did. He inspired this man. See, it's hard to go far, how far back you should go, but start with verse 8. Numbers 22, verse 8. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as Jehovah shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Balaam asserted that his words came from Jehovah. Now, I'm emphasizing the word Jehovah is the word there, because obviously there were many prophets around the countryside at that time who claimed to be getting their message from the gods, but when they said the gods, they meant the gods of the Canaanites or who knows what. Balaam did not say he got his message from the Canaanite god, but from Jehovah. And what's more, Jehovah backed him up. God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, here's an unbeliever. I think we can prove from Scripture that he's an unbeliever. Here is a man who communicated with God, though the Scripture, I think, makes it clear he's an unbeliever. In fact, has it ever troubled you, and it did until I started reflecting on this, why did it matter to God that Balaam might go out and curse Israel? I mean, there were heathen prophets all the time cursing Israel. What difference could it make? You know what a difference it made? Because Balaam spoke for Jehovah God. That's why Balaam could not go out and curse Israel, because the one who represents Jehovah God cannot curse Israel. He can do all sorts of other things. And by the way, I don't remember the passage where it occurs. Remember that prophet of God whom we are taught in our churches committed a daughter to perpetual virginity, and she went out and mourned for 2 months. Remember that story? We'll look it up if you need to. That is not what the text says. It says he offered her up as a burnt offering after she went out and lamented for 2 months. Her lament was that she would not have a family. But it wasn't the idea of perpetual virginity at all. That's nonsense. The text says she was to be an offering to Jehovah. You say people can't be a prophet of God and do something terrible? Well, they can. And I don't even know if that man, I don't see how that man could be saved. I'm convinced Balaam's not. Any rate, we have the whole story here with Balaam, where in verse 12, God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. There's every indication, by the way, that Balaam wasn't sure whether they were blessed or cursed before he had this incident with God. I can't prove that. I can just point out that that's the easiest and most natural way to read the text. Another evidence that Balaam was not a believer. For to be a believer at that time, one had to acknowledge the leadership of the nation of Israel. Numbers 31:16 says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And you'll find reference to this in Revelation and other places, I believe, if I remember correctly. Because what Balaam essentially said to the people that wanted to hire him out, he said, I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you how to defeat them. You get them to intermarry with the Gentiles and you're in good shape. And they did. They got them to enter into marriages that they should never have entered into. Well, there's one man who spoke with God, prophesied for God, and was as lost as he can be. We can give other examples. Judas. Judas was commissioned by the Lord in Matthew 10:1 to go out. They went out with the 12. They performed miracles. They were prophets, healers. You give it, they had it. And yet Judas had a devil from the beginning. Matthew 7:21-23 talks about a whole host of people that had all of those things. Now, turn with me just briefly. I know we're over our time, but I'd like to finish up this point of it this time. Revelation 2:2-3:1. Let's look at 2:2 first. Revelation 2:2. Revelation 2:2. Starts out with verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. course, angel can mean messenger and jolly well mean that in this passage. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne in patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Therefore, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I mean, I think it's pretty clear, don't you? He's saying to them, you may have done all these things for the Lord. If you don't repent, you're lost. And he's saying it to church leaders. Revelation 3:1. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that is a reputation, that thou livest and art dead. So here's another church leader, if you please. This one's actually explicitly told. Your reputation is that you're alive spiritually, but you're not. And we could go on and on with passages like this. I urge you to look some of them up. But let me turn with you just briefly to 2 Timothy 2:22 and bring this thought to a close. 2 Timothy 2:22. I think this is an important one for the young people as well. Actually, it starts way back. The whole second chapter of Timothy is fantastic. But it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I think that's important. Now, I don't know all the ones that belong to the Lord. I have my suspicions, plus and minus. And I must act on those suspicions, giving to the gospel to those that I believe are lost, and confirming the gospel in those whom I believe are saved. But now the Lord knows it, for sure. I only know it with a certain probability, we might say. But there's another side to this. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See? The Lord knows who are his. If you're really his, you'll depart from iniquity. In a great house, and he gives that one. Then in verse 22 he says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not out of an impure heart, out of a pure heart, and so forth. There are a lot of scriptures on this, and I hope we renew our study of this issue. The point of it is this. God has foreordained, Ephesians 2:10, that our lives will show that we're believers. Being Christian leaders or Sunday school teachers or whatever else can be done, even by those who are not saved. If we're really saved, God keeps us faithful. And I'm not saying that anyone in this room right now is or is not saved on this basis. I'm simply saying that let's remember, the Christian life is not simply, well, I trusted in the Lord 20-some years ago or 30-some years ago or 5-some years ago, whatever. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of presently serving the Lord. God hath from eternity past not only ordained that we trust in Christ. Every Calvinist believes that. God has also ordained that our lives would show it. As far as I'm concerned, every Calvinist believes that too. That's the doctrine of perseverance. That is not what is commonly called the doctrine of eternal security. It should be. It simply isn't. Some people, when they talk about eternal security, believe that we're going to be kept saved in spite of our terribly sinful lives. I'm saying no. God will keep us saved and show it in our lives, so that our lives will be a constant witness as to what Christ has done within. Well, we've gone overboard over time. Not overboard, but over time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee once again for Thy Word and Thy truth, and cause us, Lord, to recognize the importance of keeping our lives in subjection to Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.